All right, how y'all doing tonight? Come on, haven't we learned something? All right, how are we all doing tonight? Woo! All right. I spit when I talk. I'm sorry. Okay, guys. Should give them raincoats or something like that. All right, I got a little contest here. Who here is from Ohio? Raise your hands. Nobody? Nobody wants to admit they're from Ohio, maybe. That's, how about Pennsylvania? Pennsylvania, oh, loud and proud, gotcha, all right. Ontario. Oh, man, Canadians are killing us. The New Yorkers. Yeah! All right, that's what I like to hear. Well, guys, is this too loud? I hear myself. Is it good? All right. Well, first of all, thank you for coming to the Blaisdell Gospel Chapel Youth Conference. This is our 57th year, believe it or not. So there's a lot of old people that came to this thing. And thank you for taking the time to come here. We appreciate it. And we look forward to the opportunity to be good host and guest. All right? So, like I said, I'm very thankful for this opportunity to speak to you and each and every one of you. You see, I got a confession to make, and I'm going to do it right off the bat. I can guarantee you I'm not the smartest person in this room. And I can guarantee you I'm not the best Bible scholar either. I'm not the best speaker. I'm not a theologian. But you know what I am? I'm here because God put me here. If you knew the backstory, how I was convicted to be a speaker this year, you wouldn't believe it. So that being said, I have something to say. And I believe it to be what God would have me to say. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be convenient. But make no mistake, you're here because God wants you here. Each and every one. People have been praying for you like you wouldn't believe. Hundreds, and I'm not exaggerating, for you. We had a list of registration, and we took that list and we prayed. There's chapels all over Western New York praying for you right now. Why? See, I remember being 15 to 19 about a long time ago. You don't want to know. I remember coming to these conferences thinking, I'll listen to some guy talk and then I'll sneak out. I sat in your shoes. I sat in these benches. See, the funny thing how God works is you're here because you think you want to have a fun time. And I hope you have fun. That's the point of these things. Have fun and learn. But it's not all about that. You might be here because camp just let out. And you want to see your friends one more time before the drudgery of school begins, right? I almost got an amen out of that. But anyway. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, let this be an honoring time for you and to you. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for each and every one of our sins. And Lord, as I speak tonight on the subject you laid on my heart, let it be truth. If there's anything that is not true, that you would strike it from the memory. Maybe not even let me say it. In your name, amen. I'll never forget that night. I was in what you call a city called Baku, Azerbaijan. Baku, Azerbaijan is a real place. It's Azerbaijan is a country in the Middle East north of Iran on the Caspian Sea. And we were there on a military job, let's say. And I won't forget the night ever, till the day I die. I wish I could. You see, it was beautiful out. And it was a bunch of guys, hardcore deep sea divers that we were out playing pool and partying. Because we had a successful day of military training and diving, training the elite Azeri Special Forces soldiers. And I remember it. Through the course of the evening, the discussion turned, ironically, to spirituality and death. Each one of us had experienced death to some of our buddies. Or we knew of people in our old units that died in war, we're talking about here. And if you live on that edge, eventually you talk about it, especially with the people you're in the trenches with. And in the conversation, it kind of turned to God. One diver talked about good, and I'll never forget it. The other driver.
Yeah, we drove, man.
The other diver looked at him and said, really? You believe there's a God? You see, I knew the diver well. We're in small units. We know pretty much everything that's going on in each other's life, even though you might not want it that way. It's like growing up in a small town times 10, okay? Everybody knows each other's business. But I knew the diver very well, and I knew the situation. See, the question was born out of years of hardness. It was years of wrong choices, wrong actions, and wrong thoughts. You see, I know the diver well because that diver was me. I'll never forget it. It's one of the biggest shames of my life. I said that. Really? You believe there's a God? How could it be, right? I grew up at Blaisdell Gospel Chapel. I was going to church before I actually probably was, well, I know I was. My mom was pregnant and sitting in one of the pews. My grandpa sat over there, and my grandma, it was like clockwork, right in that pew. And we came here, and I was here every time the doors were open. So how could I have said that? I grew up in a godly home, a mom and dad that loved the Lord Jesus Christ with their whole hearts. I know beyond a shadow of doubt, this is not their fault. It's mine. I sat in those pews my entire life. I went through preschool, the toddler thing, I was up in this row, driving my Aunt Joy crazy probably because she was a Sunday school teacher. It's not like I wasn't born again either. Hard to believe, right? I remember on Orchard Avenue, a couple blocks that way, where I grew up in a house, kneeling with my mom, asking Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. I remember today. And I meant it. I was baptized around 10 years old, right there in that big oversized bathtub. It needs to be painted probably. I remember when I was 16, because there was a time in my teens, as some of you know, that life gets confusing, and you want to just do your thing, you want to be accepted by a crowd. I remember when I was 16, I was out at my dad's house, my dad and mom's, and we were building it. From the ground up, I actually had the privilege of building my dad's house, and it wasn't quite built yet. We had just put the foundations in, and we're putting the shell over it to last the winter. It was a cold, miserable day. So cold, your hands hurt. And I broke down. I remember at lunch. And my dad's like, you know, what's going on? And right then and there, I remember to this day, I recommitted my life to the Lord. I grew up here. I was homeschooled, all through 12 grades. The courses I was homeschooled on was spiritually minded, I was Christian. And there was memorization verses every subject. I literally memorized hundreds of verses. What went wrong? Do you know what kind of road leads you to doubt, rebellion, disobedience, fear, and rejection? It's a road that choices aren't made. And what I mean by that is I put off making Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you choose not to. If you choose to say, Lord, I want you. I want to be a Christian. I know the lingo. I know the verses. I know the stories. I really consider myself to be a Christian, but I want my career. I want my life. I want my adventure. I want my stories. That's where I was. I knew the lingo. I knew everything about it. I could play the game. Just like some of you are right here in front of me. I know it's true. Well, that attitude gave an incubator to the infancy of my rebellion. And what I mean, it started me by making a conscious choice in my teenage years where I chose not to pray at prayer meeting. I chose not to stand up and participate in the Lord's Supper. I didn't share the gospel with anyone in my actions, my words, nothing. Because I was too cool, right? I thought I was. That's what we all do, right? We think we're cool, but really we just, anyway. Like maybe it's just me. I use excuses like I'm not the speaking type. So why was I such a coward? It's because I was ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I didn't want to be made fun of. Everybody can relate to that, right? Nobody here wants to be made fun of. Everyone wants to just be accepted for who they are, the group of people they want to be accepted by. So in that choice, the choice I made not to make Jesus Christ the Lord of my life, I chose to be ashamed. The text for this weekend is Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. You know, that subject was actually chosen by one of our youth here at Blaisdell Gospel Chapel, and you know who you are. But I'll tell you what, that guy, that young man didn't have any clue what I had in my life, in my past failures. Over a decade. And at the zenith of that decade, looking at another human being saying, really, you believe there's a God? I am so thankful for that young man bringing the subject up. And God works in mysterious ways, let me tell you. See, the reality of my generation of believers is that we are cowards when it comes to the gospel. Not everyone, but many. You see, well, I certainly was and is sometimes. I'm not going to stand up here and lie to you that I'm perfect. And I say and bring forward the gospel every time I should. This is going to be real. It's going to be true this weekend. I can guarantee you that. See, in my generation, we want the love of God without the judgment of God. We want the blessings of a Christian life, but still get along with everyone. We want heaven with no hell. It's a fairy tale gospel for a fairy tale world. It doesn't exist. If you are not ashamed of the gospel, someone will be ashamed of you. Let me say it again. If you are not ashamed of the gospel, someone will be ashamed of you. It might be a parent, it might be a brother, it might be a sister, it might be a cousin, it might be Vito down the street. I don't know, but someone will not think too highly of you. That's the reality of it. It comes down to choices, guys. It's choices that you are making right now in your life. And you're there. It's a lot of pressure. I get it. But you're here and make the choice. In my case, it was lack of making a choice. Which in reality is making a choice. See, your generation is no better, please. Please don't tell me you're better. Every generation has their issues. Now, when you registered, you got a little colored card. You got it? Just get it for me. Everybody got their card? Can I get a woo? All right, there you go. All right, if you got your card out, stand up. Always, everybody with a card, stand up. I'm not going to pick on anybody or yell. All right. Everybody that has orange, sit down. Everyone with orange, sit down. All right, listen up. According to a survey of millennials by U.S. Today, 70 to 75% of the Christian youth out of high school leave the church. We already figured out what the numbers were, and the people with the orange, you quit. People with the orange, I'm just joking, guys. That's not a reality. We didn't look into your past or history or anything like that. Nothing even remotely. What this is, you can sit down, okay? Thank you, guys. What that is, object lesson. This is real. Your generation is under attack. And every generation has to deal with that attack in the way that God puts forth the tools, okay? But no matter what your age, whether you're my generation, older, your generation, you got to make a choice. You got to make a choice for the gospel of Christ. And making him master your life, or you're not making a choice at all. I can't say that enough. You might think you can get away with it. You're not. What percentage do you want to be in? This is real. This is a fight. The first most important choice you can make is this. Do you believe you are a sinner in need of the gospel or the good news of Jesus Christ? That's the first basic step. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 15. All right, we're going to start at verse 1. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. And he was seen by Cephas, and then by the 12, and after that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remains to the present, but some having fallen asleep. There's two main points to the Gospel, guys. It's a lot deeper than that. But we're just going to go with two right now. Christ died for our sins. And he was raised on the third day. The Wycliffe Bible Encyclopedia summarizes the gospel message this way. The central truth of the gospel is that God has provided a way of salvation for men through the gift of his Son to the world. He suffered as a sacrifice for sin, overcame death, and now offers a share in his triumph to all who will accept it. The gospel is good news because it is a gift of God, not something that must be earned by works or by self-improvement. That's the gospel. Let's turn over to Mark 15. So, Christ died for our sins. We're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read a little bit here, so bear with me. While I'm reading this, I want you to think about what your choice is concerning the gospel. Think of what the price was that he paid for you and I. Immediately, in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus, led him away, and delivered him to Pilate. Then Pilate asked him, "Are you king, the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said to him, "It is as you say." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. Then Pilate asked him again, saying, "Do you answer nothing? See how many things they testify against you." But Jesus still answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at the feast, he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner for them, whomever they requested. And there was one named Barabbas, who was chained with his fellow rebels. They had committed murder in the rebellion. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd, so that they should rather release Barabbas to them. Pilate answered and said to them again, What then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, Crucify him! And Pilate said to them, Why? What evil has he done? They cried all the more, Crucify him! So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them. He delivered Jesus after he had scourged him. Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called Tarentum. See? Told you, I'm not educated. And they called together the whole garrison. And a little insert there. Garrison means 600 really bad dudes. 600. We got maybe 150 in here, tops. 600. They called together the whole garrison, and they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, Hail, King of the Jews! And they struck him on the head with a reed and spat on him. And bowing the knee, they worshipped him. And when they had mocked him, they took the purple off him, put his own clothes on him, and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of the skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him, and the inscription of his accusation was written above, the King of the Jews. With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, And he was numbered with the transgressors. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, Ah, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land. It's the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, Look, he is calling for Elisha. And someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come down to take him down. And Jesus breathed out with a loud voice and cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. And the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this, breathed his last, and said, Truly, this man was the Son of God. We're going to stop there. So, how many times have you heard that story? Probably a lot, right? Probably from that chapter, from that book. But do we really understand it? See, tonight, I'm begging you, as much as a grown man can beg you without actually getting on my knees and begging you to take an inventory of your heart and your soul tonight, this weekend. Do you believe? What is your choice? Why choose them, you may ask, right? We live in a culture where it says there are no absolutes. You don't got to make a choice. Anything, you, any way you want to live is cool. You may not want to hear it, but I'm here to tell you the truth. Jesus had a choice. And you know what he chose? He chose you and me. He chose death for you and me. Jesus, God and man's own flesh, perfect and without blame, chose you. Mark 14:33-36. You don't got to turn there because I don't want to get too late. I'll get ran out of here my first night. All right, Mark 14:33-36. And he took Peter, James, and John with him, and he began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. He went a little further and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And you know what he said? He said, Abba, Father. Abba, Father. We don't have an efficient translation of that in the English language. The closest thing is Daddy. Jesus Christ, a perfect man, said, Daddy, all things are possible for you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not that I will, but what you will. Jesus had a choice, and he chose obedience to the Father. And he chose not to be ashamed. Because he cowboyed up. That's right, I said cowboyed up. We have an opportunity at salvation. Let's summarize this. He chose humiliation in front of his own people. You know, I said I didn't want to talk about Jesus because I didn't want to be considered uncool. I want to be accepted as the group. Well, Jesus came to be Messiah for the Jews, and they're the ones that crucified him. He was humiliated. He chose to be subjugated underneath a pagan ruler who's literally at any point, Jesus could have just spoke those armies into annihilation. This is Jesus, the Son of God, we're talking about. But he remained silent. He chose to be a scapegoat for Barabbas, right? Barabbas was a murderer and a rebel. It's like the exact opposite of what Jesus was. Jesus was perfection. He chose to listen to those crowds yell over and over and over and over again, crucify him. Crucify him. He chose that cross. And I can't choose to say something about that? Because of what? Because it's not cool? When your friends think it's cool, they'll be the first one to desert you over anything. He'll never desert you. Not the desert as in eat dessert, but you know what I'm saying. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. All right. I hesitate doing this because it's a lengthy article, but I got to do it. To further understand what Jesus chose to go through on the cross for your sins and mine, I think it would be helpful to read this article. Okay? Dr. C. Truman Davis wrote it, and it's titled A Physician's View of the Crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It's pretty graphic. If there's any young kids or impressionable adults, unless you're like over 40, you can stay, all right? You should probably take the kids out. All right. For time's sake, I'm only going to read applicable portions. But, Andrew, can I have the picture up there, please? Let me see if it comes up. And dim the lights for me, too, please. Again, this is the physician's viewpoint of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. A little more down, please. Oh, all right, there we go. A little bit more then. All right. I'll try to read it. We'll get it eventually. All right. Well, I'm going to start reading. What did the body of Jesus of Nazareth actually endure during the hours of torture? Well, In the early morning, battered and bruised, dehydrated and exhausted from a sleepless night, Jesus is taken across the Praetorium for Fortress Antonio, the seat of government of the procurator of Judea, Pontius Pilate. It was then, in response to the cries of the mob, that Pilate ordered Barabbas released and condemned Jesus to scourging and crucifixion. Preparations for the scourging was carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing and his hands tied to a post above his head. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with the flagrum in his hand. This is a short whip, consists of several heavy leather tongs with small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again and again and again and again and again. Do you get the point? At first, they only cut the skin. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing first an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin, and finally spurting arterial bleeding from vessels and underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are broken open by the blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it is determined by a centurion in charge that the prisoner is near death, the beating is finally stopped. The half-fainting Jesus is then untied and allowed to slump to the stone pavement in his own blood. Look at it. The Roman soldiers see a great joke in this provincial Jew claiming to be king. They throw a robe across his shoulders and place a stick in his hand for a scepter. They still need a crown to make their travesty complete. Flexible branches covered with long thorns, commonly used in bundles of firewood, are made into the shape of a cross and pressed into his scalp. Again, there is copious bleeding, the scalp being one of the most vascular areas of the body. After mocking him and striking him across the face, the soldiers take the stick from his hand and strike him across the head, driving the thorns deeper into his scalp. Finally, they tire of the sadistic sport, and the robe is torn from their back, from his back, excuse me. Already having adhered to the clots of blood and serum in the wounds, its removal causes excruciating pain, just as in the careless removal of a surgical bandage. And almost as though he were again being whipped, the wounds once more begin to bleed. The heavy patibulum of the cross is tied across his shoulders, and the procession of the condemned Christ, two thieves, and the execution detail of Roman soldiers, headed by a centurion, begins a slow journey down Della Rosa. Let me see if I can do this. That weighs about 60 pounds. The patibulum of the cross that Jesus carried weighed from 80 to 110. You can't really see it back there, but it's not nice. In spite of his efforts to walk erect, the weight of the heavy wooden beam, together with the shock produced by the copious blood loss, is just too much. He stumbles and falls. The rough wood of the beam gouges into the lacerated skin and muscles of the shoulders. He tries to rise, but human muscles have been pushed beyond their endurance. The centurion, anxious to get on with the crucifixion, selects a stalwart North African onlooker, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the cross. Jesus follows, still bleeding and sweating a cold, clammy sweat of shock, until the 650-yard journey from the fortress to Golgotha is finally completed. Jesus is then offered wine mixed with myrrh. It's like something to help with the pain, and he refuses it. Andrew, the next picture, please. Can you see that? Can you see it? Simon is ordered to place the patibulum on the ground, and Jesus quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression at the front of the wrist. Right here. Can you all see that? Right there is where they know. Some historians go over here. But that's not the case, because you know what happened? Is all the weight is on there, it actually ripped the skin and tendons and muscle out, and the body would fall down. Right here. The legionnaire wanted to get along with this. We'll take a nail, approximately this size. He put his hand down, and he would just hammer it in, over and over and over and over. Then he'd go to the other side and do it again. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended, toes down, a nail is driven again through the arch of each of those feet. The victim is now crucified as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails in his wrist. Excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms to explode in his brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail through his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of his feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramp sweep over the muscles, knotting them in a deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With those cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pec muscles, pectoral muscles, are paralyzed, and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn in, he can't breathe out. He's suffocating. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get even one short breath. Finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and the bloodstream, and the cramp partially subsides. He's able to push himself upward to exhale and bring in life-giving oxygen every once in a while. It was undoubtedly during those periods that he uttered the seven short sentences recorded. At first, looking down at the Roman soldiers throwing dice for his seamless garment, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Second, to the penitent thief, "Today thou wilt be with me in paradise." Third, looking down at the terrified, grief-stricken John, the beloved apostle, Jesus said, "Behold thy mother," and then looking to his mother Mary, he said, "Woman, behold thy son." Isn't that something? On that cross, with nails through his wrists, nails through his feet, he took care of his mom. The fourth cry is from the beginning of the 22nd Psalm. It says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" The last picture, please, guys. It's almost over now. The loss of tissue fluids have reached a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp in small gasps of air. His fifth cry, "I thirst." The body of Jesus is now in extremes, and he can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth word, possibly a little more than a tortured whisper, "It is finished." His mission of atonement was completed. Finally, he can let his body die. With one last surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, strengthens his legs, takes a deep breath, and urges his seventh and last cry, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit." A legionnaire drove his lance through the fifth interstitial between the ribs, upward through the pericardium into the heart. The 34th verse of the 19th chapter of the Gospel according to St. John reports, "And immediately there came out blood and water." That is, there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord did not die a usual crucifixion death of suffocation, but of heart failure. Essentially, Jesus Christ died of a broken heart. Can I get the lights, please? I'm already over. Why choose the gospel? Why would God make a perfect son go through that? Because God loves you and me. Thankfully, me, too. I'm in the group. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Each and every one of you. Whether you want to listen to me or not, I don't care if you do, but know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He endured that picture that you saw of his back being plowed in over and over and over again. Why? He chose it, and you have a choice. You can choose to believe and act on the gospel of Christ, and I beg you to, or you can choose not to. Without the belief in Jesus, his death, burial, and resurrection, there is no hope for us in the eyes of a holy and just God, guys. There's just no hope. It's not a popular topic, but there's only one way to heaven. Any other religion, faith, or sect can say whatever they want to say. How can I be so intolerant, you can ask. I didn't say it. Jesus did. John 14:6, Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me, enough said. Your choice. You're getting to the point where you're almost adults. I say almost. Believe me, there'll be a point in time where you wish you were where you are right now. But now is the season to choose. I beg you, choose. Choose the Lord. See? You already accepted Christ as your Lord and Savior. Great. Okay, I'm beating this point of choosing, but I'm going to do it all weekend long, so sorry. But there's another question we all need to ask ourselves. What are we doing with that salvation? Are you making him Lord of your life every day? Lord of all? You see, we don't like to talk about it in this country, but we are all slaves. Every one of us. The difference is we get to choose who we want to be slaves to or what to. Do you not know that to whom you present yourself slave to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness? That's Romans 6:16. Choices matter. The choices right now will affect your entire life. He chose you, and thankfully, he chose me. The question is, will we choose him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time once again. Thank you for the fact that Jesus chose me and chose each and every one in this room. He chose obedience to you. He chose a death I can't even imagine. He chose pain and suffering. For what? For a sinner like me. Thank you, Lord. Bless the rest of our time. Thank you for each and every person in this room and more coming. Lord, bless them and help them to think on you and think of the things that matter and whether they're ashamed of the gospel or not in their lives. In your son's holy and precious name, amen.